Proverbs, as most of you will know, is one of the Old Testament's wisdom books. It's attributed primarily to King Solomon and written in the form of a father's instruction to his son. And Proverbs is chock full of sage counsel in the form of these really pithy sayings. And though it isn't the Bible's only book of wisdom, there really is no other book like it. So when we think of wisdom books, we tend to think first of Proverbs. And I think if we were to try to summarize the contents of the book of Proverbs, we might say it's a book filled with practical wisdom for godly living. Right? Practical wisdom for godly living. It speaks to almost any and every aspect of our lives imaginable, from relationships to parenting to work to wealth to worship. There is so much wisdom that we can find in its pages. And though I could say so much more about the book itself, I think it's better to simply let it speak this week and next week on these topics of humility and seeking wise counsel so that we might get a taste of its wisdom and, Lord willing, hunger for more. So with that, let me pray and let's dig in to the teaching of the book of Proverbs on humility. Let's pray. Father, you are infinitely wise, and we come to you this morning asking you to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds that understand the wisdom that you've revealed to us in your word. Father, help me to explain it clearly and faithfully and humbly, recognizing that I need this word just as much as anyone else. Help us to understand that we might, by your grace and for your glory, more faithfully walk in the way of your wisdom. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. When was the last time that you had to eat a slice of humble pie? Or for us Southerners, maybe I should ask, when was the last time you had to eat crow? Right, those two phrases are idioms that we often use to express the reality of being humbled in the sight of other people. Right, and both paint a picture of humility, I think, in the way that most of us typically think about it. Right, nobody wants to eat a piece of humble pie. The phrase actually comes from an English dish called humble pie. It's this meat pie that's made of the heart, the liver, and the entrails of a deer. Right? It doesn't sound very tasty, does it? And certainly nobody wants to eat crow. Right? There may be no more disgusting bird in the world, apart from the buzzard, than the crow. Right? We don't want to eat crow. So to describe being humbled before others as eating a slice of humble pie or eating crow is to paint humility as an unsavory and an unpalatable virtue that on occasion we're forced to choke down. And if we're honest, this is often how we think about humility in general, isn't it? Even as Christians, we tend to think of humility as a virtue that's necessary for godly living, but one that we really don't enjoy, and certainly not one that we're going to go out of our way to pursue. If it comes to us, fine, right? We'll take our medicine. We'll eat our humble pie. But we do it because we know we need to, right? Because we know that even though it doesn't taste good, it's good for us. But most of us aren't going out of our way to be humbled. Honestly, when's the last time you prayed to the Lord and asked him to humble you by whatever means necessary? And it's just not a prayer we pray very often, if at all, is it? We don't generally pursue humility. And I think that's because we don't generally think of it as something worthy of our pursuit. Yet as we turn to the pages of Proverbs this morning, we see that the biblical picture of humility is really quite the opposite of what we generally think of. Humility isn't some necessary, though unsavory, virtue that we're to choke down because we know it's good for us. No, Proverbs, and honestly the rest of the Bible, teaches us that humility is a precious, a delightful, dare I even say delicious virtue that is to be prized and sought by God's people. And it's my prayer that we'll come to see that more clearly this morning as we consider what Proverbs has to say about humility. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. Turn to chapter 11. You're going to find that if you're using a Pew Bible on page 534. And as we begin, I just want to warn you in advance that we're going to be doing some flipping back and forth this morning, but it's all going to be in the book of Proverbs. So if you can find Proverbs, you're set, because we're just going to be going back and forth in Proverbs. So what does Proverbs teach us about humility? Well, the answer is a whole lot. And in one way, the entire book is about humility. It's about humbly receiving the wisdom of the Lord. But clearly, we don't have nearly enough time to walk through the whole book this morning. So what I've sought to do is to take some of the key things that Proverbs teaches us about humility and summarize them under three headings. And those three headings are going to form the outline for the sermon this morning. The first of those is the promise of humility. The second is the pursuit of humility. And third is the power of humility. So promise, pursuit, power. So first, the promise of humility. You've got your Bibles open to Proverbs chapter 11. Look at verse 2. In Proverbs 11:2, humility is put forward as the way of wisdom. Solomon says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom." Now, this isn't a promise per se, but in connecting humility with the way of wisdom, Solomon is showing that humility is really inextricably linked to all of the blessings that come to the wise. And those blessings are immense. So keep in mind, with the humble is wisdom, and turn to the left just a few pages to Proverbs chapter 3. In Proverbs 3:13, we learn what the blessings of wisdom are. So with the humble is wisdom, and here are the blessings of wisdom. Verse 13, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed." Wisdom brings blessing, and who doesn't want those blessings? And how is wisdom gained? Well, Proverbs 11:2 tells us it's gained through humility. With the humble is wisdom. So there's this connection in Proverbs between humility and wisdom. Wisdom is found through humility, and those who find wisdom are greatly blessed, right? So in that sense, this connection between humility and wisdom is really tight. Humility is a means, if you will, to an end. It's a means to the end of wisdom, and wisdom brings with it all of these blessings. But it's more than just that, and Solomon brings that out for us in Proverbs. Proverbs really goes beyond just holding out humility as this necessary box to check on the way to obtaining wisdom and all of its blessings. No, it actually directly connects humility to those blessings by way of two incredible promises. And we're going to look at both of those promises, but before we do, I just want to give one word of caution when it comes to reading the book of Proverbs. We're about to consider two promises in Proverbs. But the reality is that not every proverb is a promise. In truth, most aren't. They're wise sayings for godly living, and the realities that they hold out to us often, though not always, prove true. As a general rule, when you read the book of Proverbs, you really should always test the teaching of any one proverb against the teaching of the rest of Scripture, including the teaching of Proverbs itself. That said, what I hope you're going to see as we look at these two promises is that they do find support in the rest of Scripture as promises, true promises of God. So the first promise that we find, the promise of humility that we find in Proverbs, is the promise of grace. Right, so you're in chapter 3. Look at verse 34. Toward the scorners, he, the Lord, is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. And this proverb gets picked up and quoted by both Peter and James in the New Testament in a form that's a lot more familiar to all of us. Right? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in this proverb, the promise of humility is the promise of God's favor, the promise of his grace to us. It's the promise of God's acceptance, of God's approval, and it's promised both in this life and the next. I love how Matthew Henry put it, reflecting on this verse. He says of the grace, the favor that God gives to the humble, it's glory begun, the earnest of it. Grace in this life. And he goes on to explain, in the end, it'll be glory at last, the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The promise of humility is the promise of God's grace. It's the promise of glory. So why should we prize and pursue humility? It's because God promises to give grace. He promises to give glory to the humble. But that's not all he promises. The second promise of humility that we find in Proverbs is the promise of reward. So we're going to flip almost to the end. Proverbs 22, verse 4. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. So just as Proverbs 11:2 connected humility with wisdom, so this proverb connects humility with the fear of the Lord, and we're going to come back to that in just a few minutes. But for now, what I want us to focus on is this promise that humility will be rewarded. Right? And you'll see there in the verse that reward is threefold. It's riches and honor and life. And let's just be honest here. There are few things that the human heart craves more than these three. We spend our lives laboring to obtain wealth and honor. And we spend so much of our time and so much of our money working to turn back the effects of time on ourselves and to prolong our lives. Riches and honor and wealth are three of the most desirable things that this world has to offer. And amazingly, the Lord promises to give all of them to the humble. But he doesn't necessarily promise to give them to the humble in this life. You're going to notice that the proverb doesn't say when the reward is going to come. It only says that it's coming. Though the humble might receive riches and honor, or even a long, happy life here on earth. I mean, think of Solomon, right? Solomon, who wrote this, who humbly prayed that God would give him wisdom. What did God give him? Honor and riches and a long life. We might even get all three of these things on this earth, but ultimately the reward that the Lord promises to the humble is far greater than earthly riches or worldly honor or longevity for our failing bodies. Humility holds out the promise not of worldly riches, but of spiritual riches, eternal, unfading wealth. In Matthew 5:5, Jesus says, "The meek, the humble, will inherit the earth." Eternal, unfading riches. And the reward of the humble is far greater than the praise of men. James tells us in James 4:10 that the humble will be exalted by God himself. And then the greatest of all these rewards is the gift of eternal life and the promise that we're going to enjoy these incredible rewards for all eternity. That word life there can mean long life, but it can also mean eternal life. And it does. The rewards of humility are incredible because they're eternal. So back in high school, I ran cross country as a junior and for about 4 or 5 weeks my senior year. I ran because I thought it would help me get in better shape to play basketball, which was the only sport I actually cared about. I ran track as well for the same reason. And while it did help some, I got in a little bit better shape than I was already in. It didn't really have a huge impact on my performance on the basketball court. And because of that, and because it was really difficult, because it was really painful, like I lived in this small town that's just hills like this, right? So imagine running 14, 15 miles up, down, up, down. It was misery. It was drudgery. It was painful, and honestly, I was really slow. Right? I don't remember a race where I didn't come in like the last five. So because of those things, I gave up. I quit, right? I knew that running was good for me. I did, but I didn't see any short-term gain from it. And at the time, I couldn't see that there was any long-term benefit to be gained either. So I gave up. And looking back, I do wonder if knowing the long-term benefits of running for my overall health, for my wellness, for my blood pressure, all of those things, would have changed my perspective. Maybe. Probably not. But what I do know is this, that whether it's running or anything else, none of us is going to commit ourselves to pursuing something unless we're convinced that it's worth it. It's got to be worth our pursuit if we're going to pursue it. And the promise of humility is grace, riches, honor, and life. And that means that humility is something worth pursuing. Right? With all of our might, even though it's hard, even though we may not see a single one of its rewards here on earth, humility is worth pursuing. But what exactly does it look like for us to pursue humility? Well, Proverbs, thankfully, provides us with several answers. And that brings us to the second point this morning, the pursuit of humility. Humility is honestly really difficult to define. Even the dictionary writers struggle with it. So you go online to Merriam-Webster and type in humility, and here's the definition that they give you. Humility is freedom from pride or arrogance. So to be humble is not to be prideful. Yeah. Yeah, I knew that already. But what's humility, right? Well, the reality is that humility is best defined by example. And thankfully for us, since Proverbs so strongly encourages us to pursue humility, it actually provides us with plenty of examples of what that pursuit looks like. And to help us get a fairly full picture this morning, I want to consider 5 things that mark those who pursue humility. So according to Proverbs, those who pursue humility first walk in the fear of the Lord. So you're still in Proverbs 22. Again, look at verse 4. You're going to notice if you're using an ESV Bible that the rewards promised here in verse 4 of chapter 22 are the rewards of humility and the fear of the Lord. That's because the two are so tightly tied together, so tightly, in fact, that if you're using an NIV, you're going to notice that it actually says humility is the fear of the Lord, and the rewards are riches, honor, and life. There's no true humility without the fear of the Lord, and there's no fear of the Lord without true humility. So what does it mean for us to fear the Lord? Well, in short, it means to have a right view of God, an exalted view of God. to hold him up, to esteem him rightly as our holy creator, as the ruler of the universe and the judge of all, our sovereign king, and for those of us who are Christians, our redeemer. It leads us, this fear, it leads us to hate and to turn away from all that is opposed to God and pursue those things in which he delights, the things that bring him glory and honor. And where does the fear of the Lord come from? Well, ultimately, it's a gift of God. In his grace, God opens our eyes to the reality of who he is, that we might see him rightly and see everything else in light of him. And the place where he reveals himself most clearly to us is in his word. So if we would pursue humility, we've got to walk in the fear of the Lord. And how do we do that? We do that by daily going to God's word and asking the Lord by his grace to reveal himself to us through it, so that we can see him as he is and fear him as we ought. I wonder if you've ever thought about it this way. Neglect of regular Bible reading is actually evidence of pride in your heart. Those who pursue humility, those who walk in the fear of the Lord, do so by regularly and consistently digging into God's word in order that they might know him truly and esteem him rightly as they ought. The promise of humility is for those who walk in the fear of the Lord. Second, those who pursue humility acknowledge their own sinfulness. So flip over to the left, just a page or so, to Proverbs 20, verse 9. In Proverbs 20, verse 9, Solomon says, "Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin." The answer is no one, right? And the humble person agrees with Solomon because they know the sin in their own hearts. And they're willing to concede the fact that they don't have the power to cleanse themselves from the sin that lies within. They recognize that their hearts are not pure. And they refuse to be those who are clean in their own eyes. Proverbs 30, verse 12. Not only that, but they willingly acknowledge their sin. They refuse to conceal it, to cover it up for the sake of saving face. No, instead they confess it and forsake it, recognizing that they need the forgiveness and mercy of God far, far, far more than they need the approval and praise of men. Proverbs 28:13. If you're here this morning and you would say, "I'm not a Christian," you know yourself not to be a Christian, I have to ask you, what do you do with your sin? Maybe you don't do anything with it. You don't really consider yourself to be a sinner. Maybe you try to balance it out with good deeds, hoping that somehow the good is going to counterbalance or even outweigh the bad. Maybe you conceal it with the hope that it's never going to be found out. I want to encourage you this morning to do something else with it. Consider it in light of God's holiness. The God of the universe, the God who made you, is perfectly holy. He's perfectly pure. But you and I are not. We can try to deny it all we want. But in our heart of hearts, we know that our hearts are stained by sin and that there is no amount of bleach that can remove that stain, and there is no patch big enough to hide it from the all-seeing eye of a holy and sovereign God. We're sinners who deserve nothing from that holy God but his judgment, and that's exactly what we will receive unless we acknowledge our sin before him, turn from it, and trust in Jesus Christ as the only one who can fully and finally cleanse us from our sin. He died on the cross to cleanse the stain of sin for all who would believe in him. God opposes the proud. He opposes those who refuse to acknowledge their sin, those that think they can somehow clean it up or cover it up. But he gives grace to the humble. Friend, doing anything with your sin other than acknowledging it before the Lord is going to lead to destruction. Humble yourself today. Acknowledge that you are a sinner who is desperately in need of a Savior, desperately in need of cleansing. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ today. If you want to know more about what that looks like, please come talk to me in the back after the service. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you a question as well. As Christians, you are those who have acknowledged your sin before the Lord. But how are you doing when it comes to acknowledging your sin before others? Are you someone who's quick to confess? Are you someone who's quick to hide? Let me just encourage you to remember that you are not the only sinner in this room. Every single one of us, no matter how polished and clean we may look on the outside, is a sinner in need of mercy. Of all the places in the world, the church should be the safest place for you to acknowledge and confess your sin to others. If you're someone who's been concealing your sin, whether it's for days or for decades, let me implore you this morning to pursue humility by refusing to conceal it any longer. Acknowledge it before the Lord. Acknowledge it before others that they might help you truly forsake it. That may sound incredibly risky. It may sound incredibly painful, but Proverbs makes it clear that the risk is worth the reward. The promise of humility is for those who acknowledge their own sinfulness. So these first two marks are really at the heart of humility. So much so that C.J. Mahaney, in his helpful little book, Humility, which I'm pretty sure you can find at the bookstall, defines humility like this. He says, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Humility is fearing God and acknowledging our sin. According to Proverbs, those are really the two foundational marks of someone who pursues humility. And the last three marks that we want to talk about this morning really flow out of those first two. So third, those who pursue humility lean not on their own understanding. So back to Proverbs 3. Familiar passage to many of us. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Here we get a picture of what it looks like to pursue humility. Right, recognizing that God is infinitely wise, and recognizing that we're not only not infinitely wise, but sin actually makes us utterly unwise, the humble person refuses to lean on their own understanding. They know that whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. Proverbs 28:26. They know that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's the way to death. Proverbs 14:12. So they refuse to be wise in their own eyes, and instead look to the Lord for wisdom and for guidance. They trust that his ways are better than their ways. So they seek his will as they walk through life. They acknowledge him in all their ways. That means that they seek to know his mind in every aspect of their lives, rather than simply assuming they know it, or worse, assuming they actually know better. Here again, we see the importance of God's word in the pursuit of humility. Through his word, we come to know him as we is, that we might fear him as we ought. And through his word, we come to know his will and his ways, so that we might walk in the straight path that leads to life and honor and riches, right? The path of humility. Friends, if you would pursue humility, cling tightly to God's word. The promises of humility are for those who lean not on their own understanding. And fourth, those who pursue humility value correction. So confession here, I hate to be wrong. I hate it more than anything. So much so that it's become a bit of a joke in my household. When I'm wrong about something, and Jamie or one of our kids points it out, I often shrug, and with a big smile on my face, a little bit of surprise in my voice, I sarcastically say something like, "Man, I think that's like the eighth time in my life that I've ever been wrong." And when Jamie especially says it, I usually make it the same number as the year or number of years that we've been married, right? So essentially, I'm wrong once a year. So it's the 12th time I've been wrong, or the 11th time. It's 12. I know that. So it's funny, right? And it's funny because the reality is that I'm usually wrong multiple times a day. And the truth is that we all are, right? And not only are we wrong multiple times a day, we actually act wrongly, right? We sin even more frequently than that. So those who pursue humility acknowledge their sin. And therefore, they know that they're often wrong and that they can regularly and do regularly act sinfully toward other people. They also know that there are areas of their lives where they're blind, right? Areas where they can't even see that they're not honoring the Lord and loving others. They understand the reality that our sin actually blinds us to our sin. And because of that, they're not only open to correction, but they actually value it and seek it out because they fear the Lord and want to honor him with their lives. They value correction. They recognize that blows that wound cleanse away evil. Proverbs 20, verse 30. So they seek out correction no matter how painful it might be. They know, too, that he who is often reproved and yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Proverbs 29, 1. So when correction comes, they don't bristle their necks. They don't immediately go into self-defense mode and start firing off rebuke in return. No, they receive the reproof, trusting that there's likely some truth to be learned, some growth to be had from it. What's your attitude towards correction? Would you say that you value it? And if so, what are you doing to actually seek it out? If you struggle to answer that question, I really want to encourage you to find somebody that you know, someone that you trust, maybe a friend, maybe it's your spouse, and have a conversation with them that might go something like this. I know that this is kind of an awkward thing to bring up, but are there any areas in my life that you see where you would say I need to grow? Are there any areas of blatant sin in my life that you see that I just don't seem to be aware of? If so, would you please tell me? And if not, please know that if you ever do see things like that in my life, I really want to know. I want you to tell me. And that's the place to start. And then when correction comes, and it will, start with the assumption that it might actually be right, whether entirely or in part. Right? There is almost always some truth in the correction of others. Almost always. So refuse to brush it off without first wrestling with it, examining your own heart. And if for some reason you're still struggling to see what's been pointed out, ask someone else, ask another friend if they see the same thing. There are going to be times that you need to simply chew the meat and spit out the bones of reproof. But more often than not, you just need eyes to see that it's all meat and that it needs to be thoughtfully and thankfully digested. Refusing to seek out and receive correction will ultimately leave you broken beyond healing. So don't stiffen your neck, right? Humble your heart. The promise of humility is for those who value correction. And fifth and last, those who pursue humility refuse to honor themselves. Turn to Proverbs 27, verse 2. So flip over just a few pages. This is a verse that we have been laboring to teach our children, and one that even as I teach my children, I'm constantly reminded I need to remember myself. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. Right? Those who pursue humility don't see themselves as being worthy of praise. Praise may come, but it's not going to come from their own lips, right? Honor may come, but they're not going to give it to themselves. This is because they understand that everything they are and everything they have comes from the Lord. They have eyes that see and ears that hear because the Lord has made them both. Proverbs 20, verse 12. They know that any wisdom they have has been given to them by the Lord. Proverbs 2, 6. And they understand that any success they know in this life ultimately has nothing to do with their own abilities and plans and everything to do with the fact that the Lord is the one who has established their steps. Proverbs 16, 9. Their every victory belongs to the Lord. Proverbs 21, 31. We live in a culture that teaches us that self-promotion is the key to success. And that, my friends, is a lie from the pit of hell. Whatever success you have in this life has nothing to do with your ability to promote yourself, and everything to do with God's gracious kindness in promoting you. Sure, self-promotion may gain you riches and honor in this life, but it's going to leave you bankrupt and destitute in the life to come. Let another man praise you and not your own lips. And in this technological age, I have to say, let another man praise you and not your own fingers on the keyboard. And if and when praise comes, use it as an opportunity not to esteem yourself, but to praise the Lord for his grace in your life. Eternal, unfading riches and honor are the reward of humility, the reward of those who refuse to honor themselves. So, we come to the end of these five, and we've seen that Proverbs teaches us that the promise of humility is eternal reward. It also teaches us that the reward of humility is granted to those who fear the Lord and acknowledge their own sinfulness, right? To those who lean not on their own understanding and who value correction. To those who refuse to honor themselves. But here's the rub, right? None of that comes naturally to us. We're not by nature humble people. Left to ourselves, there would be no hope for any one of us to receive the rewards promised to the humble. They are utterly and entirely beyond our reach. But praise God. And in his grace, he doesn't leave us to ourselves. He doesn't hold out the promise of humility and leave us without the power to actually pursue it. No, he not only makes the promise, he actually assures our attainment of it by providing us with the power that we need to pursue humility. And that's the last point this morning, the power of humility. The power of humility, the thing that makes the pursuit of humility possible and the promise of humility attainable, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you may be listening and thinking, where is that in the book of Proverbs? Right? My Bible scholars here. Where on earth did that come from in the book of Proverbs? Well, you're not wrong in asking the question, right? Proverbs never explicitly lays out the gospel message, but it hints at it over and over and over again, even in some of the verses that we looked at this morning. And in doing so, it points and even drives us to Christ. It drives us to the one who can make our hearts pure, who can make us clean from our sin, Proverbs 20, verse 9. To the one who on the cross endured the blows that can fully and finally cleanse away our evil. The one who took upon himself the strokes that can make clean our innermost parts, Proverbs 20, verse 30. To the one who refused to put himself forward in the presence of the king, Proverbs 25, 6. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2, 6 to 8. Proverbs, like every other part of the Bible, is all about him. This picture of humility that we've just considered is a picture of who we need to be, yes. But it's more than just that. It's a picture of who we aren't. And it's a picture of who we need Jesus to be for us. The point of the book of Proverbs is not for us to come to the end, roll up our sleeves, and say, thanks for the pep talk, Uncle Solomon. I got this. No, it's rather for us to come to the end and say, I can't do this in and of my own strength. But praise God, Jesus has done it for me. For the joy set before him, he gladly pursued humility for our sakes. And by the power of the gospel at work in us, we can humbly follow in his footsteps. The gospel is the power of humility that enables us to pursue humility, not begrudgingly, not choking it down as we go, but rather joyfully, recognizing that the promise of humility is a great reward. And for those of us who are in Christ, that reward is secure. Not because of our humility, but because of his. Let's pray. Father, we come to the end of this sermon considering all that we are to be as humble people. And it's overwhelming. And yet, Father, I pray that we would not leave here overwhelmed at what we need to do, but rather overwhelmed by your grace and what Christ has done for us. And I pray that that would lead us to pursue humility, to humble ourselves before you, to fear you as we ought, to acknowledge our sin, to value correction, to not honor ourselves. We can't do it in our own strength, but we know that you, by the power of the gospel, can work it in us. And so we pray that you would more and more. In Christ's name, amen.